encouraging song. That'd be our prayer, that we would never lose the wonder of His mercy, that we would sing His hallelujah. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, if you will. Luke chapter 23. This morning we conclude our series, Words from the Cross. Luke chapter 23. You know, it's a familiar picture. It's likely one that you've all personally experienced, maybe from both sides of the relationship. You know, there's a child. Perhaps that child is standing at the edge of a pool. Or maybe that child's up in a tree, or maybe the child is up on the ledge of the wall. And below the child is the parent with arms outstretched like this. And when you see that picture, you don't have to hear what the parent is saying to know what's going on, right? It's okay. I got you. Just jump. I'm going to catch you. I'm here. It's okay. I've got you. Just jump. I'm going to catch you. We've all been there, either from the child standpoint or from the parental standpoint. At the heart of what the parent is communicating to the child is, I love you. You can trust me. And unless or until that child believes that, that child's not going to jump. Today, we come to this last saying from Jesus on the cross. And what we're going to see is an example of what it looks like to live and to die by faith. So if you will, please turn your Bibles to Luke 23, if you will, and stand. We're going to read verses 44 through 49 to see what our Lord Jesus will say to us. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that our Savior, that Jesus, went to the cross for us. And we're grateful that you are a trustworthy, a faithful Father, so that our Savior Jesus, our brother, could say with his final breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. For Lord, all of us who are in Christ have said something very similar. We give our lives, we put our hope, we put our trust in you. So even today, I pray that you will encourage us with your word and change us more to the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I want to begin here with the preliminaries this morning. So the first section here, we look at the preliminaries. The reaction to Jesus' death were varied. Luke tells us that as Jesus breathed out those final words and then died, the crowds who were gathered returned home beating their breasts. Now, most often in Scripture, this picture of someone beating their breasts has to do with a sense of mourning. Like it represents mourning. They're beating their breasts. They're saying, this is something has taken place here that likely shouldn't have taken place. Now, I'm not saying that everyone, like the centurion, recognized that this man was fully innocent and this was the Son of God. But they recognized that he did not deserve what had just happened. I mean, they saw the brutality. They saw the pain. They heard his very words from the cross. They saw how he died, how in that moment he gave up his life. And they returned beating their breasts. We know from the other gospel accounts that the officials were shocked at how quickly Jesus had died. How the soldiers didn't even need to break the legs of Jesus. Certainly the divine happenings that took place all around. You know, the earthquake, the darkness, the tearing of the curtain in two. This was astonishing for everyone there. And of course, the next chapter, Luke 24, we read of all the confusion that surrounds his resurrection. Right? The women go there and they're confused. They're amazed. They see the stone rolled away and they're like, what just happened? Where did the body of my Lord go? Can you please return it, they say. The two men walking to Emmaus, they're sad and they're sorrowful because they expected that this one Jesus was the Messiah, the one they want, but now he was dead. They were confused. I mean, there was just brokenness. But they shouldn't have felt that way, right? I mean, Jesus had repeated over and over again. We see this in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. You know, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be handed over to the leaders, be crucified, and on the third day rise. He had declared this over and over. Jesus came to accomplish the will of the Father. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to cast down the evil one. He had come for these things, and he wasn't hiding this. The people just didn't see it fully. And in fulfilling the will of the Father, Jesus knew for him this meant untold suffering, death, but it also meant resurrection. Jesus was committed to the will of the Father because he was committed to righteousness. And he believed ultimately that it was joy, Hebrews chapter 12, that was set before him. And yes, while joy was set before him, what came before the joy was suffering and death, and this was incalculably painful. So six words we've covered thus far, all revealing the great love of our Savior for sinners. And now this final word. That's the preliminaries. We come to this final word, and we see that it is a prayer. Jesus' final words, a prayer. Now, during the hours of darkness, from noon to three, when darkness covered the whole land, you'll remember Jesus at one point cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness was there because the wrath of God was placed upon Jesus. The wrath of God on the sin of the world placed upon Jesus. The Father abandons the Son in the moment. There is isolation. There is no communication. There is only a sense of brokenness and fellowship. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is significant. The only time that Jesus does not refer to God as Father in his communication here. 170 or so times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father. His first recorded words in Scripture, when his parents were frantically chasing around looking for Jesus because they had been in Jerusalem and they head back and they don't see Jesus. They go back and they find Jesus. And what's he doing? He's debating with some religious leaders in the temple. And Mary's like, what's up? What's going on? And what does Jesus say? Hey, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? His first recorded words. Now, they didn't put it all together. They didn't know everything that Jesus meant by this. There was bewilderment. There was amazement. And the first time that Jesus claimed to have this special relationship with God, right? Book of John. The religious leaders wanted to kill him all the more because of his claim in that moment. Clearly sensing the abandonment of the Father who was punishing the sin of the world in Jesus, Jesus felt alone. But after his victory cry, it is finished, here he is again, another prayer, again referring to the Father, referring to God as the Father. And it's a quote. Turn with me to Psalm 31, if you will. As we've seen multiple times throughout these sayings, Jesus is quoting Scripture. These messianic psalms, these psalms that find their greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ, Jesus is now quoting them. And that's how we know they're messianic psalms very clearly. But this prayer, This prayer actually became a prayer that many Jews would say before they went to bed. It was their bedtime prayer. So this is what Jesus is quoting. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 to get a greater context. The psalmist writes, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge." Verse 5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Now, when David wrote this psalm, he was being pressed in at the hands of his enemies. And David declares his trust in the Lord, the one who will not let David be put to shame, right? "God, you are my refuge. You are my rock. I look to you. Answer me. Rescue me speedily. Save me." Of this psalm, New Testament scholar Darrell Bach writes, "This is the prayer of a righteous sufferer. The prayer of a righteous sufferer, one who wishes to be delivered from his enemies and expresses his trust and his faith in the Father and how his fate depends on the Father's hands." Now, when you go back to Luke chapter 23, you notice that Jesus doesn't quote verse 5 exactly. There's a few things that are different, and it's important to see the differences in what he's quoting here. First, in Luke chapter 23, Jesus adds the term Father. David doesn't say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He just says, "I commit my spirit into your hands." Right? So Jesus adds the term Father. The uniqueness of the relationship is now restored. And this uniqueness of their relationship is a source then for Jesus of hope and peace. Hope, a source of deliverance, we see. Jesus, secondly, omits the last part of Psalm 31:5. Notice he doesn't speak of one who needs to be redeemed. In 31:5, David says, "Redeem me, O Lord, faithful God." But Jesus was a sinless one. He didn't need redemption in that way. But what Jesus does quote shows that he trusts the Father to raise him up from the dead. "I commit my spirit into your hands, Father. I willingly lay down my life." This gives a whole new understanding of what David means by refuge, doesn't it? God is your refuge and your strong tower, your very present help in a time of trouble. "You are my refuge, O God. You are my rock. You are the faithful one." And Jesus is saying, "You are my refuge. You are my refuge. I commit my spirit into your hands, Father, for you are my refuge." As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 of Jesus, he is entrusting himself to the God who judges justly. Refuge is a safe place. Refuge is a place of peace. A refuge is a place where we can go in times of trouble and we can find help. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to you, Father. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The enemies are against me. They're crucifying me. I'm suffering and I'm dying. But I'm going to you, Father, to the refuge, to the safe place, to the one who can help me, to the one who will deliver me. I come to you." It also gives us a great understanding of what deliverance is, doesn't it? So often we think of deliverance in the here and now, right in the moment. Like everything in my temporal world is going to change. I'm going to be delivered from my trials and struggles. Jesus wasn't delivered from trials and struggles, but he was delivered. Right? He was raised from the dead. This was his hope. This Jesus, who Luke tells us was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts chapter 2. Now notice this. He was delivered over to the hands of lawless and wicked men. Now contrast that with what Jesus says in his prayer. Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. Into your hands. The powerful, the safe, the righteous hands of the Father. And don't miss the way that Luke describes Jesus' death. It's as if Jesus is in full control, right? The time has come. Now I'm committing my spirit into your hands. This is an uncommon way to talk about someone dying. In fact, every account in Scripture of Jesus' death is uncommon. It's described in an uncommon way. It tells us something about the uncommon person who was on the cross, right? The uniqueness of Jesus. His death wasn't like any other death. In fact, quoting, I believe, or pointing to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the psalmist says he would not let his body suffer decay. And that's what happened, right? On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, not suffering decay. He was confident. Jesus was confident in the resurrection. Now, many have asked me, do I believe that Jesus descended into hell during that time while his body was in the tomb? Well, back in the First Peter series, I clarified that when Jesus says, it is finished, another word that means paid in full, I believe that's evidence that Jesus did not descend into hell in that moment to suffer even more. Secondly, someone who is dying and says, I commit my spirit into your hands, Father, into the refuge, into the place of safety, is not then continually abandoned or suffering in hell. No, they find themselves in a place of safety. And third, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, he didn't mean 3 days from now. He meant today. Today, you, thief, will be with me spiritually in the presence of the Father. You will be there with me today. So, just as when we die, for those who are in Christ, the body will sleep until the resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ, the spirit enters into the presence of God, and I believe fully that this is what Jesus was testifying to here in this passage. Now, before we take the Lord's Supper, I just want to look at the priorities from this text, okay? The application, the priorities from this text. The first thing we see here is that this text causes us or points us to recall the faithfulness of God, right? To recall God's faithfulness. Jesus died according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, and he suffered greatly. But through it all, he kept clinging to the Father. I mean, where else would he go? Where else would he turn? What else would he do? By faithfully living according to the will of God the Father and faithfully dying by clinging to the promises of the Father, Jesus models for us what it is to walk by faith. He models for us what it means to walk by faith. How is that? How does that model? Well, everything he did according to the will and the ways of the Father. He lived according to righteousness. And that's how we're called to live. Doesn't always seem right in terms like we think, well, we maybe do this, but then that's going to bring on suffering and that's going to bring on some kind of difficulty in my life. Well, we walk by faith. We do what we know to be right. We do what we know to be righteous. We do what the Word of God says and we trust the Father. That's what Jesus did in his life. He didn't deserve to die, but he trusted the Father. So in his life and in his death, I commit my spirit into your hands, Father. Peter says that Jesus is entrusting himself to a God who judges justly. So we live and we die by faith. Now, none of us will ever experience the hardship, the difficulty, anything like what Jesus experienced. But the fact is we will all face some level of trial and some level of tribulation. Now, have you ever been on a
flight where there was just a lot of turbulence. Like you were concerned. I've been on a lot of flights. Many of you have been on a lot of flights in your life. And, you know, some flights are really smooth. You're going through the air. You hardly even know you're moving. But some flights aren't that way. Some flights are pretty rocky. We were at a dinner last night, and one of the guys was talking about how they were on a flight from a city west of here coming back in, and there was so much turbulence. The plane was just jumping up and down. And if you've ever been in something like that, it can be an unnerving experience. And then when you land the plane, if you've ever been in a foreign country and you land, what happens? Everyone claps. Everyone's excited. Everyone's claps. In America, most people don't do that. Like one time, I think, I've been on a plane, a domestic flight, where people have clapped into the flight. But I can guarantee you, everyone clapped on that flight. There's a lot of turbulence and a safe landing. That's how life is. In Christ, that's how life is. There's a lot of turbulence. I mean, up and down and back and forth, and it may not be comfortable a lot of the time. But guess what? In Christ, there's a safe landing. There's a safe landing. There's a secure landing. Why? Because God is faithful. The journey can be filled with strife and with pain, but in Christ, there is a safe landing. Recall his faithfulness. Recall his promises. Recall that God is always at work, that he will never abandon you. He will never leave you as an orphan. Recall that his mercies, as we sung about, are new every morning, and that he is purposeful in what he's doing. He's purposeful in what he's doing. Recall that when everything else fails, God does not. He cannot. And he's already won the victory. Secondly, recall that death is not the end. Recall that physical death is not the end. Yes, death is the end of this earthly existence as we currently know it, but it's not the full end. Frankly, it's merely a transition. It's a transition into one of two possibilities. Either we spend eternity in the presence of God, having confessed our sin and putting our hope and our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or we spend eternity paying for our own sin and for our own rebellion against God, apart from the presence of God, in eternal punishment. Jesus suffered and died in our place, in the place of sinners on the cross. He paid it all for those who through faith are following him, and our eternity is secure in Christ. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have confidence. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have confidence that all who are in Christ will likewise be raised from the dead. Listen to what Jesus says to his followers just prior to his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his death. In John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." This is the hope we have. This is our eternity. Death is not the end. There is forever in the presence of God. And we can count on this. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So while those who are in Christ are secure, held in the hands of an almighty God, those who reject Christ will suffer eternally, rejected by the hands of the almighty God. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Friend, don't believe the lies of the world. There is truth. There is accountability. There are consequences for what we believe and for our actions. It's not humility that leads you to reject truth and instead embrace the lies of this world. Friends, it's not humility, it's foolishness. And don't believe the lies of counterfeit religions. All paths don't lead to the same place. All faith traditions aren't true. All religions don't teach the same thing. And to say that they all do teach the same thing is offensive to all of them. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he must be believed. Further, don't believe the lies of this moralistic, works-based salvation philosophy, right? None of us can earn our way into heaven. None of us can do enough good to make ourselves right with God. Satan wants you to believe you can. Satan wants to tell you that you're good enough, that everything's just fine. Just keep doing your best, and in the end, everything's going to work out just fine. And this fits good with our American dream philosophy, doesn't it? Just work hard. We're going to get there in the end. We're going to be rewarded in the end. But we can't. Our rejection of God's will and our rejection of God's ways makes us spiritually dead and in need of a Savior, in need of something that we can't provide for ourselves. And Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior. He's the one who lived perfectly. He's the one who died to pay the penalty for our imperfection, for our rebellion. And he's the one who on the third day rose from the dead. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He paid for all of our fallen words, actions, thoughts, attitudes, relationships. Praise God, he is a willing Savior. Praise God that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call upon his name? Will you call upon his name? Will you recognize your sin, confess it, and put your hope in Jesus? Ask him for forgiveness. That's what the cross is all about, right? That's what the words of Jesus reveal to us. You've heard that song, I'm thankful for the red letters. I praise God for the red letters, right? And there's a response, well, I praise God for all of Scripture, right? The black letters and the red. Yeah, fine, we do. But the red letters indicate that God became man and he lived among us. And he died on the cross for our sin. He cared for us. He loved us. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Will you receive it? The sinless one willingly gave up his life as payment for our sin. His blood, not ours. His righteousness, not ours. His faithfulness, now ours. His life, now ours. What love. What grace. What a Savior. As we transition to the Lord's Supper, I want to take a few minutes just to reflect on these truths. If you are in Christ, praise God that he has won the victory and that you share in this victory. As baptized followers of Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. So during this time, confess your ongoing need for his grace, receive God's promise of forgiveness and the hope of future grace. But if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, today, friend, turn from your rebellion, your self-confidence, and put your trust in the Savior. Tell God that you need his forgiveness and that you believe that it is only through the name of Jesus Christ that you'll be saved. Today, be saved. Experience the love and the grace of God, the assurance of eternal life, and the hope of heaven. In just a few moments, I'll close us in prayer. God. May we never lose the wonder of your mercy. And may we sing your hallelujah. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for your victory over sin and death. And thank you for the joy that we share in Christ. Amen.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is because of the finished work of Christ that we who believe in the Son have been freed from the law of sin and death. We're no longer condemned in our sin and separated from God, but we live in fellowship with him through the Spirit. And just as the Father raised the Son, he has risen us to new life and has promised to raise us to eternal life. So as we eat of the bread and we drink of the juice, we are reminded of the body and the blood of Christ freely given for us, for our redemption. So listen to Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. As they were eating, he took bread and after it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So as the deacons distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper, let us continue to marvel and reflect on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The body of Christ, broken for us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The blood of Christ, shed for the remission of sin. Praise God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you for his perfect sacrifice on our cross for our sin. We thank you by his body and by his blood. You, Lord, have accepted his sacrifice so that his righteousness is attributed to those of us who believe. Lord, thank you for fellowship with you, for the honor of knowing you and being in relationship with you. Lord, we ask that you would use us, your people, to proclaim your gospel to our city, within our schools, within our neighborhoods, to our friends and our coworkers. Lord, that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come, and that we would desire those things here and now. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Church family, let's respond to the Lord's grace now in singing. We're going to begin with All I Have Is Christ. Let's stand now and sing it to the Lord.
Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is.